Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 4 today. As in our earlier study of Proverbs, the central theme of Proverbs is found in chapter 1, verse 4. Wisdom about life to their children. In this particular thing right here, we have three generations. We're going to have a grandfather referred to, a father, and now a son. And that seems to be something of what's seen in Deuteronomy 7:9 as godliness or God's blessing passes through a family. And I think we see something of that here. And give attention so that you may gain understanding. There are several metaphors used through here, understanding here in verse 1, teachings and instruction in verse 2. And then in verse 5, we see wisdom and understanding paired together. I think wisdom would be the category we're probably most familiar with. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a distinction between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts. We might even say an academic kind of focus. But wisdom has nothing to do with a man's IQ. It has to do with his spiritual gift. This is kind of divine harsh sense, divine wisdom for life. Now, it has a theological orientation, which is obvious from chapter 1, verse 7. But it's in contradistinction to the other two kinds of revelation we find in the Bible. The law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets that give us the motives of that are behind our actions. And then this wisdom literature that gives us meaning or ways to have a successful life. And that's what we have here. Now, for I give you sound teachings. The word here for teachings is the word for Torah, the same way we call the first five books of Moses, the law. But it really means teachings here. Do not abandon my instructions. Now, it's obvious he's talking to have attention. And the only son in the sight. Of her importance. importance in the home. Matter of fact, in verse 4 it says, "And he taught me Septuagint," which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. 50 B.C. changes the he to a they, and it's both parents that are teaching the boy. And I think that's a healthy emphasis here. "He taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live.'" Now notice here, as I mentioned to you, wisdom literature is a different kind of focus. It's not on revelation. It's not on what God has done in the past. It's not on worship at the temple. It's not on the historical acts. It's basically on guidance for life. And so a man is speaking out of his experience. Now, we think it's godly experience. We think it's faith experience. But he's not coming from a proof text of inspired Scripture. He's coming from a life of happiness and fulfillment and meaning. So it says, "Keep my commandments." Now, here is an if condition that's set up. Just like there's a covenant condition in the law, "If you will, I will," there seems to be this same kind of if-then relationship to wisdom. You can know wisdom and not act on it. So there's got to be an if-then. Know it, hold on to it, perform it, walk in it, and what will be the outcome? Life, real life, joyful life, abundant life, happy life, fruitful life, successful life. Now, that's what it seems to say. The word life here is plural in Hebrew, which gives the intensity. Notice this same kind of truth is found in verse 10, where it says, years of life will be many. Look at verse 13, where it says, "Guard her, for she is your life," personification of wisdom. And then look at verse 22, where it says, "For they are life to those who find health to all their whole body." And then again, you might want to see chapter 3, verse 2. This may be something of what Jesus said, "When I came to give you life and life abundantly." It's the idea that walking with God makes for a great life. And that's the idea here. Now notice, if you would, where it says in verse 5, "Acquire wisdom." And then down in verse 7, it has the word "acquire wisdom" again. Now what does that mean, acquire wisdom? Well, I think it talks about the priority choices that one makes in their life. Yes, wisdom will cost, because our fallen nature lures us after all the wrong things. We sometimes think the Bible is a bunch of rules to keep us from being happy, when in reality, the Bible is a series of guard fences to keep us from destroying ourselves in those things that will not satisfy. So when we know what the will of God is, then we must act on it. And the metaphor used here is purchase wisdom. And the concept here is give all you have when you find true wisdom. That's how valuable true wisdom is. That's how valuable a godly lifestyle is. This reminds me a whole lot of the parable of that Jesus of the pearl of great price found in Matthew 13:46. Now, I want to say here that though wisdom is costly in the sense that you can't have it without a priority commitment and also a lifestyle commitment, it is available to everybody. I think we need to say again that God is not withholding wisdom to say, "Oh, only for those who are very smart, only for those who are very good, only for those who never sin." No, wisdom's available to all. And as we walk in wisdom, we're going to get better at wisdom. I think that's what it's talking about over here later in verse 18, and I'll get to that. But the more you walk in wisdom, the wiser you are. It's the man that says, "I know wisdom," and doesn't live it. That's the real fool. Now, notice where it continues then. Acquire wisdom. And by the way, you might want to see chapter 1, verse 7, because true wisdom involves knowing God. Acquire understanding. And here you see they're in a parallel relationship. And look at then the rest of verse 5 talks about and part of verse 6 talks about a threefold relationship that I think is interesting. Do not forget, do not turn away from my words, do not forsake her. Now here is a threefold emphasis. Once you know it, don't mentally let it. Keep it focused. And once you know it, don't morally turn away from it. Now this wisdom has to do with God, and it has to do with living a godly life. Turn away from my words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. Now, beginning in verse 6 is this personification of wisdom. It happens throughout this early chapter of wisdom. And really, it happens quite often in the book of Proverbs and sometimes in the Psalms, but mostly in the Proverbs. Here, a quality of life, truth, wisdom, things like that, peace, are often personified to make an impact. Here, she is viewed as a woman that'll be a lifetime companion. if you love her, if you embrace her, if you pursue her. It's like the marriage relationship. If you give all of yourself to one woman in marriage, the benefits are wonderful. Now, they're going to be given the benefits of godly wisdom. And listen to them. Verse 6. Do not forsake her. See, you catch kind of the marriage relationship there. And she will guard you. My goodness. Love her. See the marriage thing there? And she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Now, here's a little different aspect. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. Now, the translations differ here, and I hope you'll get your different Bible translations out and look at this. Is the beginning of wisdom to acquire wisdom, or is the beginning of wisdom that you're going to pursue her? Well, it's kind of, I think, acquire wisdom. Make the priority of your life to have wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. Now, you catch the metaphor there of the marriage, the love, and the pursue, and the embrace. But I want to notice with you the if condition here. If you do these things, and I might say by implication, if you're faithful, this marriage contract, this covenant with God in the form of wisdom personified, then look at the if conditions of verse 5, if conditions of verse 7, the if conditions of verse 8. This is very common. Everything that God does for us, He puts it in a conditional form. If you will, I will. He got all of His wisdom up front. He wants to give it for everybody, but there is a price to be paid. Personal response. And not just personal response once, but a lifestyle of priority personal response. I make salvation of priority commitment. Now in chapter 9, we continue this theme of what she'll do for us. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Now there's something here about the dignity of this relationship, a life of dignity, appropriateness, a life of honor. Here is meaning your life will be beautiful to others and to God. It's really a series of what wisdom can do. Beginning in verse 10 through 19 is a literary unit that's connected with the thought of the passage, but somewhat different. It is a example of what we call in the Old Testament the two ways. It goes back to Deuteronomy and to Joshua. In Deuteronomy, God said, I put before you life and death. Choose life that you will live. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And then He puts before them the blessings of the covenant. And then He puts before them the curses for not keeping the covenant. Joshua said the very same thing. You've got to decide if you're going to serve the gods beyond the river, you're going to serve the God of your fathers. You've got to decide where you're going to go morally, as far as who is God. And that's the idea here, these two ways. Now, if you look at this passage 10 through 19, I think you can divide it a little smaller, and sometimes to see the outline helps us catch the author's intent, which in my opinion is the only biblical authority. In verses 10 through 13, we kind of have the benefits of wisdom. In verses 14 through 17, we have the results of foolishness. And then in 18 and 19, we have a contrast of the two. And that forms this paragraph unit. Let's look. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. Long life, prosperity, that kind of thing. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in the upright path. Paths is very nice to me. Upright from the idea of coming from the idea of God being straight or righteous. And then paths. It's well-worn wagon tracks or a footpath or a cattle path. God has told us very clearly what He wants us to do. There's no ambiguity as to what God wants from His children. And so He's clearly defined the way we should live. We should walk in them. That's the idea of paths, or the way, which became the first title of the church in Acts, the way. Christianity is not a series of doctrinal statements, though those are true. It's also a lifestyle. It's a life to be lived, not just a theology to be espoused, not just a doctrine to be believed. Now, notice where it mentions here, when you run, or when you walk, your steps will not be impeded, And if you run, you will not stumble. Two metaphors I want to pick up here. The word walk and run is the idea of lifestyle used so often in the Bible. I think offhand, Ephesians 4:1, Ephesians 5:2, Ephesians 5:15. Walk worthy of the calling. Walk in love. You know, that kind of thing. By the way, I left something out. On this upright paths, I think you ought to see chapter 3, verse 6, where it calls upright paths, straight paths. Remember, the straight is from the metaphor of a measured reed, which God takes as a standard for himself. And all the words for sin are a deviation from that straightness. You might want to see this idea of stumble. I think that's interesting. It's used a little later down in verse 19, but it's first used here in verse 12. You might want to see chapter 3, verse 23, and Psalms 18, verse 36. Now, here's the metaphor, I believe. The word for faith in the Old Testament, a form of the word amen that we know, Habakkuk 2:4 would be an example, means a man standing with his feet apart in a very stable position, not easily pushed over. That word came to be a metaphor for someone who was dependable and loyal and someone who could be counted on because they were stable. Well, the opposite of someone who is stable is someone whose feet are on slippery surfaces, someone who's about to slip, about to stumble. So stumble is often used in the idea of moral failure or falling into sin. And that's what I think it's talking about here. By the way, I want to say this, walk. Notice the beautiful thing. We remember Vacation Bible School, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's people know how they ought to walk. It's only when they rebel or choose not to live in that they're vulnerable and able to stumble. Notice where it says, and here again in verse 13, I think there are three aspects of it. Take hold of instruction. Grab a hold of it. Do not let her go. Hold on. Tenacity. Guard her, for she is your life. Facing life's temptations, facing even the tendency to be ritualistic instead of personal in our religious aspect, these are good warnings. And I think the wisdom teacher knew the young men he was talking to would need not just to know it, but to hang on to it and to realize that in hanging on, there is great life and peace. Now, in verse 13 and 14, 13, as I just said, is a series of do's. But 14 and 15 is a series of don'ts. Watch this. Do not enter into the path of the wicked, their guidance, their lifestyle. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Try it out. Turn away from it and pass on. Well, this is a good place to say that bad company corrupts. Yes, if you say, well, I just want to see what they think. I just want to try it out. You'll be off the path and into their philosophy of life, into their actions, which they can condone with their rational arguments based on their fallen nature. And listen to verse 16 and 17. How sad. For they cannot sleep until they do evil. My goodness. They premeditate on how to do evil. They can't rest till they do evil. What a lifestyle. What a miserable slavery. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble, sin along with them. For they eat the bread of wickedness. They drink the wine of violence. Now, here is metaphors for that which maybe violence provides for them. But here is evil that becomes the staples of life. Food and drink that keep us alive, that we desire. Evil people desire evil in that same lifestyle way. It's sad. In verses 18 and 19 is a summary and a comparison. And maybe I would say there seems to be a growth in righteousness, a growth in wisdom, as there is a growth in evil. But the path of the righteous, straight edge compared with God, God's will, the righteous is like the light of dawn, the morning, and shines brighter and brighter until... Now, mine has the full day, and what we mean by that is noonday. The light is always, in the Bible, a metaphor for that which is healthy and wholesome and knowledge. Yes, it's like if faith moves from faith to greater faith. We understand God's will, we walk in it. God gives us more understanding. We walk in that. God gives us more and more. As we walk in what we know, as we live in the light we have, there's always more light. But God help us, the opposite is also true. But the way of the wicked is darkness. This is not just darkness. This is thick darkness. deep darkness. This is the same word used in Exodus for the plague of darkness. You might want to see chapter 2, verse 13 for another use of this concept of darkness. Darkness used for sickness, corruption, hiddenness, sin. They do not know what they stumble over. It's just the opposite of faith. As light grows brighter and brighter, as you progress in righteousness, oh God, help us. As you sin, the conscience is benumbed, and you go further and further and rationalize your descent, try to take more and more people with you. How sad. And verses 20 through 27 is the last paragraph of chapter 4. And it, again, is going to take wisdom from a slightly different area. It's going to use the metaphor of the body to describe what happens in the life of faith. And so it's an anatomical series of metaphors. It's going to talk about the mind, the eyes, the ears, the lips, the heart, and the feet. And so it's going to use the whole body. Let's look at it. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Now, what is that saying? Well, it's very similar, I think, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. This is what the Jews took very literally, although I think they're metaphors. When God said, bind my word upon your hand. Bind my word on your forehead. Put my word on the doorpost of your homes. What that's saying is, let my word impact every moment of your life. When you think, when you're at home, wherever you are, let my word guide you. Isn't this what this is saying? Keep it before your mind. Keep it before your heart. That's exactly what it's saying. Concentrate on what I want in life. I would put it this way. Let the world view that you have, that a loving God has made us, created us for His purpose. He wants to serve Him, that others might see Him in us, that they might come to know Him and be saved. Concentrate on that. Let it impact everything you say and do and dream and plan and think and work for. It continues then when it says, for they are life to those who find them. What? The teacher's words. The teacher's words, though not the words of revelation in the sense of given to Moses, are the words of a godly lifestyle. That's the idea here. And health to your whole body. Now this word health, you might well see chapter 3, verse 8, where it talks about health. There are two ways to use health in the Bible. One is the idea of physical health, that living a godly life will mean that you'll have better physical health. I think that's just obvious the more and more scientific evidence we have. There is a place in James, chapter 5, verses 14 through 20, where the prayer of faith in the elders, confession of sin, will help one be physically healed. That's the idea of how sin and health are related. But I think sometimes we need to see this, that many times the idea of moral failure is seen as a disease that a godly lifestyle can heal. Let me give you a few examples of this, the word disease used in a moral sense. You might want to see Psalms 41:6. You might want to see Psalms 103:3. Isaiah 1:6, Isaiah 6:10, and Isaiah 53:5 would be what that's talking about. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Now, the heart is the seat of the personality. You might well see chapter 3, verse 3 and 5. The heart is the seat of the will, the seat of the emotions, the seat of the intellect, the seat of the personality. Guard your intellect. Now, think when it's combined with the next thing, watch over it. For from it flow the springs of life. Now, this is very important. The Jews would say that the eyes and the ears are windows to the seedbed of the soul. And what we let in our eyes and ears takes root in our mind. We would say today our subconscious. And as it grows there, it will finally issue in what we say and then in what we do. Our lifestyle is determined by what we let in. If I could go to, I think, Romans chapter 12, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, that's the idea here. Now, look at this. I think this is where Proverbs 23:7 is so beautiful. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And I think with Jesus in Mark 7:15 through 23 and Matthew 12:34, when he says it's not what goes in a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. You can tell what a man really is by what he says, because what he says reflects what he thinks. And eventually what a man thinks and what a man says will issue in what a man does, and that reveals what the man is. And that's the idea here, I think. Put away from you deceitful mouth. Put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Now, what is that? Well, verse 25 through 27 is really the same metaphor that's really established in verse 27. Do not turn to the right nor the left. Turn your foot from evil. Now, this is a metaphor that describes a righteous life. A righteous life is a focused life that looks toward the will of God. It does not see what's over here, might be enticing it, does not see what's over here, does not lust with the eyes, does not look around and see what else is available, keeps its eyes focused on God. Let me give you a few from Deuteronomy. It's obvious the Proverbs have been affected by that. Deuteronomy 5, 32 and 33. Deuteronomy 28, 14. And also chapter 3, verse 6. Now, remember I told you that the straight edge meant the righteousness of God, okay? Any deviation from God's standard, be holy for I'm holy, God says. Any deviation is sin. So the idea of turning to the right or turning to the left is getting off the straight path, the guidelines of the Word of God, which is another metaphor for sin. And that's what verse 27 is all about. I think as we sum this up, we see that though it's not talking about Scripture propositions like other passages in the writings of Moses the prophets. What it's saying is, I'm going to tell you from a life of experience, a life of loving God, a life of keeping His commandments, that if you do these things, you will live. If you don't do these things, you will destroy yourself. You see, I really think that sinful man destroys himself in God's moral universe. Wisdom. Seek her. Know her. She will give you abundance. Wisdom is personified in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've enjoyed being with you.